All right, we're good.
When Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, he said, you shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And there's other verses that would talk about, don't add to the words of the book of this prophecy in Revelation. Remember those verses? Scripture actually talks about the words being preserved, yes. That's the subject of canonicity. We dealt with that a little bit last week, but not a lot. But they had a criteria of how the church went about recognizing the authoritative books of Scripture. Were they written by an apostle or one of his associates? Do they have the ring of sound doctrine as was taught orally in Christianity for so long? And other criteria they used. And so Jesus promised to lead the church into all truth also is what we would lean on to say God did indeed providentially lead the church to pick which books of the Bible. And then some of these books that are later on, the Gospel of Peter and Thomas, they're second century forgeries. And I had slides on that, but we just didn't have time to go through with them. So people are always wanting to say 2,000 years later, there's books that were left out. Well, then what happened to the church in all this time God said to preserve a record for them? So if you believe in preservation strongly, you're going to resist some Johnny-come-lately that says, oh, another book should have been there that God somehow providentially couldn't put in his canon.
And the New Testament seems to line up, but there's some things in the Old Testament I kind of have to wonder, like, were they supposed to be, that, like you just talked about, laws that were added, and some of the two seem kind of weird.
Oh, yeah. No doubt about it. Now, that's another apologetic issue, but I don't think that's a question of canonicity unless you just have some kind of objection to some kind of moral law that you just can't think God would do that. Now, I don't. I look at the Old Testament, and I try to give God the benefit of the doubt when he's killing all the infants and the animals of the Canaanites and all in the land. He had put up with them long enough. I just say, God's God. He can kill who he wants to. Children went to heaven, and this is my view, and the older ones needed judgment. The law of God is good. As the New Testament says, the law of God was good. And that was for a different people. That was kind of an immature age. So God was dealing with a different people, and you read some of the Old Testament laws and they will seem very strange. I think one of the hardest apologetic issues we have in Christianity is defending. See, we don't think we're under that Old Testament law anymore, but we believe that is our God.
LBGT debate. The LBGT debate is centered on that.
Oh, is it?
The God of the old can't be the God of the new because of the LBGT punishment in the Old Testament.
See, the thing about it, the New Testament condemns homosexuality too. But there were teachings back in the old days that the Old Testament God was different from the New Testament God, but that couldn't conform to Jesus. That won't work with Jesus' words. All right, being from God, every word of Scripture is true and pure, and there's reverse references. We don't have time to go into it, but I'm just telling you, the Bible speaks highly of itself. Talking about every word, the words of Scripture. Matter of fact, Jesus was talking about every jot and tittle. No jot or tittle. Smallest marks in the Hebrew would not pass away till all things be fulfilled. No Scripture can be broken. So Jesus had this very high view of Scripture, and the Scripture itself speaks of itself in this way. God promised to preserve His words forever. Remember all the verses about heaven and earth passing away, but the Word of God shall endure forever. A lot of verses about the Scriptures. Jesus believed the Scriptures. He quoted the Scriptures. He taught the Scriptures. He commanded men to search the Scriptures. He opened people's understanding of the Scriptures. He reproved people for not knowing the Scriptures and for not believing the Scriptures. I'm telling you, Jesus was a man of the book. If you're going to be a Christ follower, you're going to be a person of Scripture. No way around it. The above reference so that Jesus viewed the Old Testament documents his day as Scripture from God, and he viewed his own words to be God's words. You've heard it said, but I tell you, spoke very authoritatively. And then he endorsed the New Testament scripture by promising to send the Holy Spirit and would lead them into all truth. He said, there's many things I want to say to you now, but you can't handle it. I'll give it to you later. And so that's where we think the New Testament documents were written down by the apostles, who later remembered things and wrote them down after the oral tradition. They wanted to preserve the record. They wanted to inscripturate the record. They wanted to write it down. So the oral tradition became inscripturated. This is just more about what the Bible says about itself, how essential it is for the believer's relationship with God and man. This is what we're to do with the scripture right here. So I'll just commend that to look at later if you want to. Now let's talk about what is inspiration. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Given by inspiration is a word theopneustos, which means God breathed. Only scripture is God breathed. Now, we use the word inspiration in different ways now. I was inspired to do this, inspired to do that. But scripturally, I would say inspiration is something spoken of as the Bible only. Because God doesn't inspire error. I might be in error, but the Bible is of a different nature. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God breathed. I don't think we can assign that to any other song or work of any other Christian person. Any questions on that? Do you think that that makes sense, that the Bible is qualitatively different from any other book, being God's words? Nobody else can say, these are God's words. I mean, they may align, but they're not the revelatory, authoritative. They don't have that revelatory, authoritative nature of Scripture. Questions or comments at this point? Inspiration. The Bible says, no scripture is of private interpretation, for holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's where scripture came from. Men spoke and writers wrote it down. Sometimes the apostles had a secretary write it down. They didn't actually write it down themselves. Paul talked about Tertius writing Romans. Peter says, men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And inspiration refers to the words of Scripture, not the writers themselves necessarily. Don't talk about inspired writers as much as talking about inspired words. God breathed words. And the significance of words is the meaning of words. So if you translate the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, as the New Testament does, it takes the Old Testament itself and translates Old Testament passages into Greek in the New Testament. Those are still the words of God if they carry the same meaning. So words convey meaning, and so when you say words, I think we're talking about the meaning of words, because even Hebrew and Greek weren't heavenly languages. They were languages of the people because God wanted to communicate in the languages of the people of His day. So therefore, I think God is involved in getting Scripture in different languages. I think William Tyndale and some of those guys did us a great service by getting the Bible in the common man's language. And I don't think we all have to know Hebrew and Greek to know the Word of God. And that's why in a minute we're going to talk about how to choose a translation. Now, what do we talk about when we talk about inerrancy? What is inerrancy of the Bible? That simply means that the Bible is without error. And inerrancy flows from inspiration. Now listen, is the Bible the only inerrant book in the world? The only inerrant work?
Yes.
No. I could write a note right now that says, I am in this room. Would that be inerrant? Yes. It would be inerrant. Is there an error with what I wrote? Is there an error with what I wrote? I am in this room right now. Is there an error in that book? In that note?
Not in that note, but that's not a book.
Well, what if I wrote a book? Can a book be without error?
If it's written by you.
Could I write a cookbook and it be without error? Sure I could. You can write a document that doesn't have errors in it. You could put together a manual on how to fix your car that doesn't have one error in it. Every bit of it is true. It doesn't have one error in it. So the Bible is certainly not the only inerrant book, the only inerrant document. It's not claiming to be the only thing that's inerrant. But inspiration guarantees that it's inerrant. Whereas with me, you wouldn't have a guarantee that my note was inerrant, would you? Because it came from me, and you know I'm a fallible human being. But don't think that the Bible's the only thing that could be inerrant. Because anything that you write or any work that doesn't have an error in it, if it's all truth, it's inerrant.
What does it really mean that they're inspired? Like, what did that really even look like?
Well, here's the way I view it. I believe God ordained all things. And so He knew exactly in the world He created who would be the person at that time who would have the personality and all the character qualities and be converted, how they would be converted, and where they would be in their Christian walk to pen His scriptures. And so in the world that He decided to create, He created a world knowing the Apostle Paul would be converted on the road to Damascus and he'd be an instrument by which he would pen 13 or 14 of his epistles. He knew John, Matthew. He providentially ordained these men to carry His words and yet use their own personality to convey it. So when you read the Bible, you're reading a very human book, but you're also reading a divine book.
I just wonder how they were inspired. How were those 13 people?
Oh, by the Holy Spirit's revelation of God. And Paul would talk about, I received this revelation from God. And in some places he would say, flesh and blood did not show this to me, but God in heaven. Paul would say sometimes, flesh and blood didn't give me this. God personally just illumined their mind and revealed His truth to them, just as He did Old Testament prophets, where God would say, those prophets would say, thus says the Lord. I mean, God was just working in their minds to give them the Word of God. Now, I think today, I'm careful about saying, God told me this. I don't walk around saying, God told me things. I may have impressions, but I don't even put that in the God told me. I don't. But I think that book there is God's complete revelation. And I would say, God told me if I read in the book, and I'm taking it in context. Because I think we're in the church, and whatever's written to the church generally applies to me today. Generally. Except Greek Rufus and some of those people I already did. Can't greet those guys anymore. But inerrancy does flow from inspiration. So if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and God does not inspire error, therefore the Scriptures are inerrant. There's an argument for the inerrancy of Scripture right there. If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and God does not inspire error, therefore Scriptures are inerrant. Here's another one. God cannot err. He's God. The Bible is God's Word. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. Either you think this is not God's Word, or you think God is in error. Which one is it? Does the Bible have some things that are not God's Word, but man's Word? See, that's where liberals are. They think some things in the Bible are man's Word, some things are God's Word, not all of it's God's Word. So they think there's errors in the Bible, and they think that's where man got involved in it, without God's supervision.
Partially, though, they're arguing interpretation, certainly with Lacombe. With the LBGT, they're saying that there's a new interpretation of Romans 1.
Well, yeah, but that hermeneutic actually...
I'm not arguing with you about the hermeneutic.
No. Well, that's what you're talking about, by interpretation. Yeah.
However, their argument is a different hermeneutic.
Exactly. The homosexual hermeneutic's coming on us now, the feminist hermeneutic, all these hermeneutics. And next week I'll go through the history of interpretation, the history of hermeneutics.
You know what hermeneutics is?
No.
Interpretation.
Yeah. How to interpret. If you say there's anything in the Bible that's not true, you're having to give up that the Bible is God's Word. You're having to say the Bible is partially God's Word. Some of it's not God's Word.
Well,
Questions or comments right here? This is what the inerrancy issue is about. These are the arguments for inerrancy right here. Does the Bible just contain God's Word, or is the Bible God's Word?
That really is our whole life right now. He doesn't mean that quite as literally.
These people who write this book right here, for example, three of these guys don't believe in inerrancy. They think there's errors in the Bible, but they're Christians. Because they believe Jesus rose, and they believe Jesus was who He said He was. But they just don't believe the Bible is inerrant.
You believe
or don't? I do. You can be a Christian and not believe the Bible is inerrant, because Christianity started before the Bible.
Yes.
You could believe the Bible has an error in it and still be a Christian. Now, here's what you're going to end up having trouble with. Did Jesus and the apostles believe the Bible was inerrant? And if you look and say, wow, they look like they believe the Bible was without error, then how are you going to justify being a Christian and claiming there's errors in the Bible? Because if your Lord thought the Bible didn't have errors in it now, and see, this is where I come down. It looks to me like Jesus said every jot and tittle would be preserved, that He didn't have any, there's no hint from the apostles that the Bible had any errors in it at all. They spoke so highly of Scripture, of it being true, that I think they taught the inerrancy of Scripture. And if my Lord taught the inerrancy of Scripture, I want to teach it. But these people don't believe the Lord taught the inerrancy of Scripture. That's the debate. That's where the debate is. Other pieces of literature can be inerrant, but Scripture is necessarily inerrant by virtue of the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God. Yes? No, I wouldn't say use the word dictated, because dictation would be God giving you every word, like write down this, write down that. Now say this. The Quran is claimed to be dictated. God used the human author's emotions and feelings and character, where Paul is speaking quite personally in some of his letters. Some of the places in the Bible are dictated, like when John said Revelation was dictated, he's basing that on something in Revelation where John said an angel gave me these words. So that looks like it could be dictated. So some words do look like they were dictated. But the Bible is a little more complex than that. It's,
I was just wondering, for those that think that the Bible is in error, and well, not inerrant, whatever, of it. I mean, when I think of inspired, I think, oh, they were inspired by, they kind of put their take on it. You know, that's how I think of inspired now. They take an idea and they put their take on it. And so, I mean,
our modern usage of the word inspire could lead one to think that. But see, when you go back and see that's God-breathed, all Scripture is God-breathed, that adds a different dimension to what the word biblically inspired, translated inspired.
Kind of from knowing that Scripture, you know, is inspired by God, He uses the individual. Every writer does not write the same. You have a different style.
Yeah.
When you look at the different books of the Bible, the different authors, you can kind of tell their writing style. God uses their gifts. So that's how I've always looked at it, as God inspired that individual. I look at the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke. He was very detailed. He was a doctor. So he gives you a lot more details about everything, the resurrection, everything, than you get in Matthew or in John. So God uses that individual. He inspires them with their gifts that He's given them to write what He's told them to write.
And in the providential scheme of God, Dr. Luke was exactly the person God wanted to pen Luke, exactly the way Luke penned it. See, God instantiated the world knowing exactly what Luke would do and what he would write. That's why it's God's Word. So God made this world knowing exactly what Luke would do. But yet it was Luke who freely wrote it, and it wasn't dictated. It was Luke who wrote it as best he could based on his understanding of the facts, and it was perfect because it was inspired by God. Questions or comments? Now, if you really want to go and study what people typically refer to as biblical inerrancy, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, there was a group that got together in 1978 in Chicago, a group of evangelical scholars, 300 noted scholars, and they hammered out this document called the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. It's kind of a creed-like statement that really goes through what inerrancy is. And so this is the preamble that just summarizes it. God, who is Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. 2, Holy Scripture, being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms. So people are lying in the Bible, and that's recorded. The devil's lying, but that's recorded. But all that the Bible affirms is true. Obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So that's what inerrancy is talking about, that everything in Scripture is true. There is no errors. I mean, if God said in His Word, Jesus healed a man at Bethany there, then Jesus healed that man at Bethany. The Holy Spirit's Scripture's divine author both authenticates it to us inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. And God in the Holy Spirit uses means to do that. He will even use arguments to do that. He uses persuasion of other people to do that. Being holy and verbally words, God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God than its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. In other words, the Bible's not just true when it speaks of salvation, it's true when it speaks of anything. If it says something happened in the Old Testament, some historical fact that happened, some king overthrew another king, that's true. In creation, when God said He created the world in 6 days, that's true. Now, what 6 days are, that could be argued, the interpretation of that, but when He says He did it, that's what's true. Yes.
What about the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, to the rest I say, and then in parentheses, I, not the Lord.
Yeah, that's Paul saying Jesus didn't teach this. I'm telling you this. Later revelation. That's the Lord Jesus didn't teach that. The Lord Jesus taught the previous thing. Jesus didn't teach that, but Paul has been given that as a more advanced revelation from God Himself. Not, he don't mean the Lord God Almighty. It doesn't mean that Paul's just making up stuff that's not authoritative. He's meaning the Lord Jesus didn't teach this, but I'm teaching you this. That's what I think Paul's saying there. Here's a website defending inerrancy, standing up for the Bible before it's too late, sign the petition. So if you want to get into the inerrancy stuff, defending inerrancy. And, all right, now here's a topic we're going to get into in our time left that you don't hear people get into much. And we talked about the variance in Scripture, how the manuscripts differ some and how the Bibles differ some. Matter of fact, here is a Nestle Aland 28 Greek New Testament that the NIV 11 is based on, I believe. Or it may be the 27th version, but this is the 28th version with the critical apparatus in it. This has about 2,700 words less in the Greek text than this Textus Receptus on which the King James was based. So if you want to pass those around, those are two Greek texts. Now, do y'all know the difference between the Greek text and the manuscript? A printed Greek text and a manuscript. I'm sorry we don't have time to go. I mean, this deserves a lot of work, as you can see, but I'm just hitting the highlights for you.
Difference between a text and a manuscript.
Yeah, so here's the thing right here. As the centuries wore on, here's the events of the cross. There was an oral tradition for about 30 to 60 years where there wasn't anything written down. And in about 30 years into this, New Testament documents began to be written, the original manuscripts. And within this first century, 90 AD at the most, or 95, where John last wrote, all the New Testament documents were written. Well, these documents were copied and copied and then faded away, and they perished because they're written on perishable material. But then there were some documents left. We have a few second century fragments and such. But then as we start getting into the 4th century, we have some entire Bibles. And then as we get on into the 8th, 9th, 10th century, we have a lot of manuscripts. There's still quite a few manuscripts even in this early period. But we have no original manuscripts back in here that still exist today. But all these manuscripts, now there's about 5,700 or so manuscripts. Some of them are fragments, but the average manuscript's 400 something pages long. A lot of them occur in this 8th, 9th, 10th century, etc. Well, people later on, especially during the age of the printing press, when the manuscript era ended, there was a little overlap before some people started printing. But when the printing press came into being about, when was that, 1400s? So there was a little overlap there, but around 1400, after the printing press, people began to take these manuscripts they have access to and collate them and say, okay, this manuscript reads this in this way, this manuscript over here reads this, this reads that. We're going to choose this reading. And they would just decide which reading was the text, and there would just be one Greek text. It's a compilation, it's a collation of all the manuscripts that make a printed Greek text. And then when translators later on, like the King James Version and other translators, decided we want to translate the Bible, they didn't necessarily, they might have had some manuscripts, but they're largely leaning on a Greek text. Like the NIV would lean on that text right there, that light blue one. The King James leaned on the Greek text right there of Erasmus, and you can read about its history, Beza, and other people kind of modified it and edited it. Therefore, there's a lot of Greek text around too. So are you with me on the difference between a manuscript that's handwritten and a printed Greek text that attempts to collate all the manuscripts and say, this is the reading? Okay. All right. Now, if I can get back to my slides. And a lot of these differences, how do we deal with the fact that Jesus said He would preserve His words every jot and tittle? So what do we do with these differences? Now, we said before, these things do not make a big difference in doctrine overall. You're not going to be led too far astray by any of the major translations. But let me ask you something. Is 1 John 5:7 the Word of God or not? It says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. That's a strong verse on the Trinity. Is it in the Bible or not? That Textus Receptus right there has it in it. That NIV Greek text right there does not have it in it. Now, what I did was I took 4 conservative views on preservation, and I took one that's held by Daniel Wallace and Edward Glennie that says Scripture does not promise preservation, but Scriptures are essentially preserved. Okay? The second view I took was one held by William Combs that says Scripture promises preservation, but it's just they're essentially preserved, not perfectly. Then James Price, and there are probably other people who would hold this too. I just picked a scholar that holds this view. Scripture promises perfect preservation, and the Scriptures are perfectly preserved, but not necessarily in one standard text. So the King James, he probably would say 1 John 5:7 shouldn't be in there. But I might like that text generally, and I don't like the NIV text. But I might not think 1 John 5:7 is right. So I might have to look and just make a decision on a case-by-case basis, which I think is the word or not. Or the last view, and I don't even know if Ed Hills and Theodore Legius held this exactly, but some people do to various degrees. These are more scholarly people, though, but I think Edward Hills thought the Receptus had some problems with it. But these are highly respected scholars that lean more in that direction. Scripture promises perfect preservation, and the Scriptures are perfectly preserved and can be identified with certainty in one standard text. And there's your King James only people, though.
And generally most Christians?
No, not necessarily. Matter of fact, I don't know many Christians today who hold this view. Quite honestly, because they use different versions and they don't even weigh in on which one's right, so they don't think it's one standard text. They swap around. They don't, when they see differences, they just say, I live with that uncertainty in many cases. Well, they're really talking about a text here. How it's translated is a different issue. So just the text, the Greek text. Let's just talk about the Greek New Testament text itself. And then the translation is a different issue when you start talking about how accurately can you translate. The Bible does not teach a divine view of preservation. Here's the verses they would use to teach that the Bible does, but it's essentially preserved, etc. And there's the verses. This is on my website too, in a PDF format. All right, now here's what's taught as far as the definition of Scripture. Only the autographs are technically Scripture. The original autographs that we talked about over there that no longer exist, that's what technically Scripture is. Everything else is just a copy of Scripture or a translation of Scripture. It's not really Scripture, technically. Only the autographs are Scripture. A lot of people teach that. These people say the words in the autographs are certainly Scripture, but the copies are Scripture too, because Jesus refers to copies and translations when He refers to Scripture. He says, you have them. Timothy, when he's talking about in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells Timothy, you had the Scriptures. You've known the Scriptures from a child, and all Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. It's hard to limit Scriptures to the autographs.
Which do you hold?
Huh?
Which do you hold?
I don't believe Scriptures can be limited to the autographs. I think certainly the autographs were Scripture for sure. And therefore, you can be certain the autographs were Scripture. Anything else, you might have to live with a little uncertainty and evaluate it, whether it is or not, because how close it matches the originals. But I don't think you can limit Scripture to the autographs. But notice here, not all or any one manuscript, text, or translation is necessarily 100% Scripture, not even a Greek text. But the autographic text resides in the genealogical consensus of all these preserved ancient manuscripts. Whereas here, what these people would say, like King James people, Jesus and the apostles refer to copies and translations of Scripture. Not all manuscript texts or translations are necessarily 100% Scripture, but one standard text is. Thus, your King James only people right there. It's the King James that's perfect. Everything else that disagrees with that's off.
Would you hold that Paul writes this letter and he hands it to this guy over here, he hands it to someone else, and that point right there started the corruption?
Well,
started the inerrancy.
The errancy. Yeah, well, when anybody copies, if you look at these manuscripts,
yes.
When you look at these manuscripts, I mean, God did not miraculously supervene in every copier that wrote the copy.
That's right.
They were just human beings, and you'll see errors. You'll see them adding words. You'll see them skipping words sometimes. But because we have so many manuscripts, you can look and say, oh, well, I can see exactly what he did right here. He left that off. And because you have so many, textual critics can go back and reconstruct what the originals were.
I'm not, but
within reason. Yeah.
But Paul writes this letter.
Yeah.
And then it starts to circulate.
And people start copying it. Yeah.
All throughout this city and its
providence. Yeah.
And everyone's copying it. And therein starts a textual variant.
Exactly. That's where the variants come in. If there was only one manuscript, there'd be no variant. But the fact... Well, not exactly, because here's what's happening. This one manuscript that Paul sends to the letters of this church, this gets copied by this guy. That same manuscript gets copied by this guy. That same manuscript might get copied by a lot of people. So it's not necessarily a serial chain. I would say it would look something like this. This one manuscript right here might be copied by a lot of different people. But then this manuscript would get copied too. But it's written. So it's not like the telephone game where your memory slips. You've got the document in your hand. True, if this guy right here made an error, then it would be copied by that guy. And he may add his own errors, and it would be copied by that guy, and he'd had it add his errors. So, but keep in mind, that same document here, that original document, was also copied by this guy, this guy, and this guy, and they made copies that didn't have the errors in it. By having so many manuscripts, we can decide, and that's where the textual criticism's in, is who made the errors and who didn't. Which is the original? What was the original like? You know, and Bart Ehrman says you can't get back the originals, but the conservatives say, yeah, you can. But the King James people say they want certainty. So the King James only people, the Receptus guys say, look, the church accepted this text for a long time. It reigned during the Protestant Reformation. That's got God's stamp of approval on it. It's got his fingerprints on it. It's the King James. These others are phonies that came along by Westcott and Hort, who found these old corrupt manuscripts called Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and they corrupted the Receptus, overthrew God's Word, and now these new Bibles have corruptions.
All right, that's just the KJV.
That's the KJV position, yeah. There's problems with all these views, though. There's problems with every one of these views. I would tend to lean toward this one right here, right now. Because the King James was based on editions of Erasmus's work, even when he made his Greek text. Which Greek text, which edition of the text, and then which translation of the text? The King James, even the translation, was edited many times. The 1611 version has been edited several times. So if you're going to get so minute, it's going to be hard to show that that was preserved the whole way through. The evidence just wouldn't show that King James Bible was what existed in that exact particular form for the whole period of church history. But now, I do have a problem thinking that some manuscripts that popped up and was found by Westcott and Hort, like Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, these Alexandrian manuscripts, I do tend to have a problem thinking that those are the more correct manuscripts, and God didn't have those on his radar, and all of a sudden they pop up in the 19th century. Church had been without that knowledge all this time, and God could have surfaced them earlier. I do tend to lean more toward the traditional text. And so I do tend to be more of a Textus Receptus majority text kind of guy. I believe so strongly in the preservation of Scripture, I just don't see God leaving the church using this traditional text, and then all of a sudden, a couple hundred years ago or so, we found these new manuscripts that just overthrow that. They got a lot of differences amongst themselves. That's just me. Anyway, I showed you this chart that showed that the Receptus has about 140,722 words, and you can see the NA27 has about 138,020 words. So this shows you the words in the Greek text. You can see the Alexandrian manuscripts are shorter than the later Receptus manuscripts. So here's the different textual philosophies that are out there. Most of them are based on reasoned eclecticism. They just take every verse and say, what's the best evidence for every verse? And they don't care which family of manuscripts it come from. They don't care about the transmission of the manuscripts. But you take, like, Maurice Robinson. He says, no, you're going to put together a Bible. Where's Robinson, Maurice? You're going to put together a Bible that never did exist when you do it that way. I'm looking for how the family of manuscripts derive. I'm looking for the family tree and trying to determine what the manuscripts actually looked like that the church used. When you just use the eclectic method and say, well, we're going to take this verse from this family, this verse from this family, this verse from this family, which represent kind of geographical regions, you're going to put together a Bible that never did exist. And that reasoned eclecticism of the NIV right there, that's what it's based on. That Bible never did exist anywhere. Whereas Robinson and some of these other guys are saying, no, we're trying to use family trees. Jane Price, where's Price in here?
Second
right here?
From the bottom.
Oh, from the bottom. Yeah, his genealogical theory. He's saying the same thing. We got to try to follow the evidence and try to follow the family tree of where these manuscripts came from to determine the text. I tell you, this one has won the day. And they prefer the shorter reading, the harder readings, even when it makes the Bible look like sometimes it doesn't make sense, like sometimes where a prophet, like Mark, where he quotes two prophets together, the King James said, and the prophets, well, some of the manuscripts said Isaiah said, but Isaiah didn't say both those things. Malachi said one of those things. So they said, oh, they tried to harmonize that. So they try to go with the disharmonized and harsher forms of the text. Where sometimes when I look at their reasoning, I just say, why would you, I don't necessarily agree with that. So I'm not necessarily an Alexandrian priority guy like Wallace and Fee are. Although these are top-notch scholars and I could change my mind. I'm just not there yet. I love the King James. If you go out and listen to Douglas Wilson, he kind of gives you his view on why he thinks the Receptus is right. He's a scholar. I tend to like Doug Wilson a little bit, so I'd be more like King James preferred. And I'll show you why in a minute. Now, Brooke, you're talking about translation differences. We're moving from textual now to translations, how translations make a difference. There's different translation theories. How should you translate a verse? Should you translate it more word for word literally, or should it be like get the gist across in the modern person's language? But notice how in this text here, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. Well, that's exactly what the Greek says, opened his mouth, stoma theirs. But notice in the New Bibles, he just began to teach, because we don't use the word open their mouth to teach. So they're trying to translate this into modern English. But think about it, just a little bit before this in Matthew 4, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And now Jesus opens his mouth. See, there's a connection there, a context you need to keep there, because this is Jesus, God himself, opening his mouth and speaking the words of God. By this loose translation here, if you're a technical scholar trying to get the doctrine just right, you lose something and you get a lot more of the translator's interpretation with these functional translations rather than a formal translation. So I personally, as a teacher, want a more formal translation of the Word of God. From his mother's womb, the Bible says, John was filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice the words, that's exactly what that's talking about right there. Those Greek words, and it's in all the texts. It's in both the text of the NA28 and the text of the Textus Receptus. But notice how it's translated. Instead of even from his mother's womb, the NIV 11 says, even before he is born. Nothing about his mother's womb. Come on, we don't talk that way, even in his mother's womb, before he was born. You're getting more of the translator's interpretation rather than them just translating it as the Greek says. I could go through a lot more things. The way the word deacon is translated is transliterated in Romans to Phoebe being a deaconess rather than a servant. Yet in Romans, all the other places, diakonos is translated servant or minister. But yet in that one place, they try to make Phoebe a deaconess. Just another issue where translation could change your whole church government in the way that's done.
Slave.
Yeah, so it's the same as slave, servant, but it's translated that way many times, the word deaconess. But then they want to make it an office in Romans. It looks like a feminist hermeneutic to me.
The argument is that the original puts forth the word slave in its full context, which is what we should be. Their argument is,
yeah,
as opposed to servant.
No, the argument is they wanted to, in every place in Romans, they just translated the word diakonos as servant. Because Jesus is a servant, I'm a servant, we all call diakonoses. But when Phoebe's called a diakonos, in one place where it says Phoebe, a servant of the Lord, they left it deaconess. Because Paul in 1 Timothy is calling deacons out as an office. He makes that an office and calls it deacon. And they're trying to take an older epistle, even though in all the book of Romans and these other places they translate it, they transliterate it deaconess there. It just looks contrived and very fishy to me. It looks like a feminist hermeneutic to me. Y'all view it for yourself. I'll just throw it up there and let you see it. I had all those verses that showed how they translated it in other places. Here I'm going to give you pros and cons of what is good about a functional translation. It is easier to understand in some way the gist of what the writer's saying because you're putting it in modern words, in modern language. a functional translation that's thought for thought. And here's some of the advantages of a functional translation like the NIV is. But then a formal translation is more word for word, and you get more accuracy of what the Bible writer said. And I'll just leave that for you to look at later on. We don't have time to go into that. This is kind of a boot camp that we don't have time to do all this well, but if we had more time, we'd really get into it. And this shows you how literal translations are here. The more literal translations are here. The dynamic equivalent ones are here. And then loose paraphrases are here. I think to make an informed decision about English translations, you need to consider your bibliology. What is your view of inspiration and preservation? You got to hash that out. If you believe in perfect preservation, you're going to have a little bit of problem with Johnny Come Lately's coming along saying, oh, this is completely different than what we've had in the past. You ought to change your view. Even though the church believed different, you ought to change it. That's going to affect how you view translations and such. Your textual criticism theory. Which theory do you favor most? Do you buy the reasoned eclecticism, or do you think the older manuscripts that we've got look better, even though there are much fewer and it's a much smaller stream? Or do you think the many manuscripts represent the originals because they would have grown by being copied into a bigger tree? It's like a river compared to a stream. While you might have 100 years earlier with the Alexandrian manuscripts, you've got a lot more manuscripts that are in the Byzantine family. So you've got to decide, if you're going to make an informed decision about translations and what you trust, you've got to make a decision about which textual theory you think makes more sense to you. If you want to make an educated decision. Now, you might say none of this matters at all in a large degree because they don't disagree on any major doctrine, and I agree. But if you're a teacher and you want to get down to the nitty-gritty details, in certain places, whether 1 Timothy 3:16 reads this way or not, whether Acts 8:37 on infant baptism may have a play in it, when you start doing doctrine and systematic theology and you start using verses and you realize, oh, wait a minute, that's not in that version. That's how this got on my radar screen many years ago, from doing systematic theology and saying, whoa, I can't use that verse if somebody has an NIV.
How does that deal with her view in Spanish?
Well, which text are they translating it from? Did they use the Receptus? Did they use a majority text? Did they use an...
Is that dealt with a typical Spanish... What am I saying here? Would her Spanish
translation?
Yeah, the format, the cover page say that this is...
It might tell you what text it came from, but if not, you could look at it, look at a few verses, and you could tell pretty quickly. I could look at 1 John 5:7, Acts 8:37, and a few more verses, and I could tell you quickly. Well, that's true. She'd have to translate it for me. She would have tracked. Now, if it was in Pig Latin, I could decipher it. Yeah. All right, so which translation theory do you favor? Do you favor a formal equivalence? Then you're going to be more shooting for, and you could use all of them and just say, when I do studies, though, I really want a more formal translation. If I don't know Greek and Hebrew, which most of us don't, and you can make a mess out of it if you don't know that pretty good. Many people make a mess out of Greek and Hebrew by being novices, thinking they know it. And next week I may bring in a book called Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson, where he goes into all kind of exegesis fallacies made by people who don't know enough Greek and Hebrew to wipe their nose. They think they do, and they make a big mess out of it. Or are you going to use a functional dynamic equivalent translation? And then intelligibility and readability. I'm not going to say that's not important. If you can't hardly understand it and work through an old King James English, and you probably don't want a King James Bible because you just it's throwing you off too much by reading the these and the thous. And I love it because I grew up on it. I'm okay with it. I love the King James. I love to tell my buddy. My buddy tells me, Matt Howard, you refresh my bowels, because that's the way the King James uses the inward parts of the bowels. So he'll tell me, you refresh my bowels. I say, thank you. You refresh mine too. We love these archaicisms, you know, in the Bible, so we love all that. And then finally, just to finish, who is to preserve it? Now, like I said, Doug Wilson says, I don't like it that the scholars have taken over in the book publishing committees, because there's no doubt about it, we don't need this many English translations, folks. It's a money-making business. We need translations in other languages more than we need another English translation, but guess what? Money, money, money. And they come up with a copyrighted Bible that's theirs. That's what I don't like. They didn't try to preserve what had been done like the King James did. They tried to preserve Tyndale and the Matthews and the Coverdale and all these Bibles that came before. They tried to preserve it and just improve it. These new Bibles came along. They trying to make a new name for themselves. They take beautiful passages that the church leaned on for years and just try to make them different just for the purpose of making them different. They didn't honor what had been done before. That's what I resent about some of the newer versions. But now you could go with a new King James if you don't like the old language, because it's still based on the same text. Which manuscripts are correct? Which translation theory is best? Which translation is understandable without sacrificing too much accuracy? I think those are the four areas you need to be concentrating on if you want to really think about translations you trust. And here's a chart that kind of summarizes it. If you want a more literal text, you're going to have to go with these on the top row if for serious study. If you think the traditional text is more like what you want in English, you're going to have to go here, because Byzantine and the Hodges text has not been translated into English. So they've got a Greek text out there too, Hodges and Maurice Robinson. There's two Greek texts that are similar. Based on the majority of manuscripts, you see how the number of words they've got in them? And then the Nestle Aulin, which these Bibles are from, if you want functional equivalent, you're going to be in this area here. I stay right here just because I've not bought yet. I could change my mind, but I have not yet bought that the Alexandrian manuscripts that were found later on in the 19th century should be accepted as the right ones, rather than the traditional text. And I like a formal Bible, so therefore I hang in here. That's just me. But I think to make an informed decision, you got to consider all these things. Questions or comments? I know we flew through that.
What do you feel about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how that impacts that?
It just corroborated the Old Testament that we had 1,000 years later. Right. It didn't change much from when we found those manuscripts just a little bit before.
It did corroborate Isaiah.
Absolutely. Isaiah looked like it was just right on the mark. It hadn't changed a bit over 1,000 years. So it just showed the tedious copy of the Old Testament scribes.
Stunning.
Yep. Now, the New Testament scribes weren't quite that careful, but the good thing about the New Testament scribes is we have a whole lot of manuscripts. We have a few little differences we got to sort out. And when it comes to now inspiration and perfect preservation, you have to decide, are you willing to live with a little uncertainty in some of these texts that may differ that textual critics can't decide on? Or are you going to go with a text type and kind of lean on that and say, God preserve this, I'm just going to go with that? That's kind of what I do on the areas of uncertainty. Now, 1 John 5:7, I have to admit, it's found in so few manuscripts, I won't use that when I try to defend the Trinity, because I know most people won't accept it. But if you ask me if I think it's Word of God, I still say it could be. See, these Alexandrian manuscripts were so well preserved, even though they've got a lot of discrepancies among them and all, they're so well preserved because they were in Alexandria, Egypt, where the climate's different. The other manuscripts that we have so many of, Byzantine area, where the climate would have destroyed some of the earlier manuscripts, but they still seem to reflect an earlier tradition that's about maybe 100 years later than Vaticanus. You start seeing them show up being quoted by the church fathers and all. I say we just have to get more and more well-informed as we grow, and by and large, though, no doctrine hangs in the balance. No major doctrine hangs in the balance. But if you're a teacher and you're starting to get into the details of teaching on texts that may be questionable, that's when all this comes into play. Because I had a person who said, Acts 8:37 convinced me infant baptism couldn't be the case because that gives the order of baptism.
Say that one more time.
Acts 8:37 convinced him infant baptism could not be true because the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And that next verse is not in the New Bibles, and it says, do you believe with all your heart? And he says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the criteria, the prerequisite for water baptism. This guy said, that convinced me. But that verse is not in the New Bibles because it's not found in the older manuscripts, but it's found in a lot of other manuscripts that are later. So you see how these things make, they do make some difference. All right. Did the prayer list go around?